I think every time we get together, it is great. Every time we as believers gather together and we fellowship together, whether that's around a barbecue but especially when we gather around together like now, when we gather around the Word, I think it's great. But I think it's especially wonderful when we get together as believers to celebrate the most incredible event in all of human history that is the background of everything we believe. I think it is the most wonderful time at Resurrection Sunday when we gather like this. And so I'm glad you made it out today. I'm glad you came. I know a lot of our guys are traveling, but it's great to see you. I'm glad you're here. And I've been praying all morning that God would encourage our hearts with what the significance of the resurrection is and how that should impact our lives and change us, and how that gives us hope. Like real hope, not just like a maybe. Definite, concrete hope that death no longer has a stinger. It was like a bee, and God, with the resurrection, pulled out the stinger. And we have hope that goes beyond the grave. So if you have your Bibles, I just want to invite you to turn in them to John chapter 10. We're going to just be looking at few verses, John 10, I think 11 through 18 is where we'll hover. I think I put more in those handouts that we gave you, but John 10, 11 through 18. Oh, also, while you're doing that, let me make a comment about the leadership of the church. We are always striving to be transparent with you, and especially in bigger matters, and we want to tell you that that Devin Davis has requested a leave of absence from being an elder for a while. So he's no longer going to be an elder for a while. It's a temporary leave of absence. He's going to step back from his roles. And he's doing that for personal reasons. It wasn't something we asked him to do. It was something he wanted to do, although we are supportive. We feel like we want to support him in this, that he can take the time he needs to focus. And right now he's out of the state for today, but he'll be back shortly. If you have specific questions about that, I just want to encourage you to go see Devin or go see one of the other elders. But it's a temporary leave of absence. If you have things that you'd normally go to him on at the elder level, you can just see one of the other guys on that. Okay, so John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus talking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. One more time, let's just go to God for help here. And not just help, Father, we come to you with worship. Because the tomb is empty, we have this divine amen from you that everything Jesus said was true. And we know that Christ is exalted today. And as someone prayed earlier today, I'm so grateful that I'm not worshiping a statue or a memory or a dead guy's teaching. But I worship a Savior who is alive. And I know that that means that because of Christ, all who are in Christ will live. So Father, I pray that you would be exalted this morning. Be exalted in your people's worship. Be exalted in your people's faith. Be exalted in the way that we turn to you by faith and trust you and come to you with our greatest needs and our hurts I pray that you would take these my inadequate efforts of unpacking a text of Scripture, and you would make from that a nourishing meal that will satisfy your people in your Word, in the truths that we are looking at today, so that we would grow in our exaltation of Christ. And I pray that you would make the gospel really clear to all of us here. The gospel that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and then on the third day, He rose again. Make it clear. Make it beautiful to us. Help us to see it for what it really is. And help us to grow because of it. And for the needs, I know there are a lot of needs in this family right now. In our church family, I pray that you would meet those. And in some ways today, through your Word, as we focus our eyes on the risen Christ. So help me in the next 35 minutes or so to make these truths really clear so that your people look to you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the claims that are made in Christianity, of all the, you know, the faith claims that make up what we believe and who we are, and you know, when you define a Christian, what is a Christian? All of all the things that make that, that answer that question, the resurrection is perhaps the most crucial. And I say that because all of Christianity hangs on whether Jesus rose from the grave or not. If He didn't, then I'm not sure how much He was different. If He didn't raise from the dead, I'm not sure how much He was different from many other zealous martyrs who died for what they sincerely believed in. But with the resurrection, we have no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God who laid down His life for His people so that His people would have life. Jesus had the authority to take up His life again. And because of that, we know that He was everything He claimed to be. He is worthy of all of our hope. If He didn't rise from the dead, Christians are, in the words of Paul, most to be pitied. He said that in 1 Corinthians 15. Why are we most to be pitied if there's no resurrection? For one, we're most to be pitied because we are profoundly wasting our time for following a dead guy. Many people are doing that. They're following dead people. But even more than that, we are profoundly wasting our time with Christianity if all of the benefits of the Christian life are for this life only. Like if all of Christianity was meant to be this great big self-help thing so that we could live a better life now, we're wasting our time. And we're wasting our life because this is a vapor-like thing. 70, 80, 90, if you're really fortunate, 100 years. And that's gone. And if this is all there is, then we are wasting our time. Why would anyone not treasure money or pleasure or position supremely or something like that, supremely? Why would anyone not treasure those things supremely if all of our hope ends with the grave? Or why would Paul be wise to live the way that he lived? In his life, he went hungry sometimes. He says that in Philippians. He risked everything many times. He says that in 1 Corinthians. He was often beaten and whipped and shipwrecked. And in the end, he was probably beheaded. How does any of that make sense if everything that he lived for was over the moment that that sword fell on his neck? Without the resurrection, I don't think the Christian worldview makes any sense at all. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that without the resurrection, I think the hedonistic worldview makes more sense than the Christian worldview. If there's no resurrection, we should eat, drink, and be merry, because this is all we got. You better live it up. You better not deny yourself any pleasure you want. You better go after those things. That makes sense. Live it to the fullest now, because when you're dead, you're dead. So I, if, that were true, I think I would probably throw caution to the wind and run after satisfying every whim and desire that I have. Because I only have 80 or 90 or 100 years or maybe a lot less in this life. Then it's over. And if you lived a life of risk and sacrifice and self-denial and there's no resurrection, it's like you were a fool. However, with the resurrection, only a life lived wholeheartedly for Jesus makes sense. With the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, only a life following after God makes sense. Nothing else makes sense. Treasuring things doesn't make sense anymore. Right? Because you don't take those things with you when you die. Naked I came from my father's womb. I messed that one up. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'll return. Right? To the earth. Wow. I don't have anything. No U-Haul trailers behind. Isn't that what they say all the time? I mean, when we're dead, we're dead. We don't take anything with us. So only a life lived for Christ matters and means something if there really is a resurrection. Because this life is a mere drop in a bucket compared to eternity. One short, vapor-like shot to do well in this life, and all of eternity hangs in the balance. So Christians are free to risk, they're free to sacrifice, they're free to deny themselves things, they're free not to treasure temporary, unsatisfying things supremely. We're free from that because of Christ and because we know that our real and eternal home is with the risen Christ. In the resurrection, we have hope that even death does not diminish, doesn't even scratch it. Without the resurrection, death is final. With the resurrection, death has lost its finality. I mean, think of it. Because of the risen Christ, death is no longer fatal. That's why just over a year ago, a few of us gathered in the hospital here in town and we circled around a man's body who had just died. And we sang a song. We held hands and we sang a song of hope. We were praising God and singing about hope from our hearts. And that doesn't make sense without the resurrection. Because He was dead. How does singing when somebody is dead make any sense? It made sense because we have hope that death's sting is no longer final. It's no longer fatal. And all of that hope is vested in the reality that Jesus, after He laid down His life, took it up again. There is a resurrection. I mean, I could go through the proofs, I almost did, of why historically it is not sound to conclude that He didn't rise from the dead. Somebody would have tried to quash the movement, right? The new movement that was causing all of the leaders' problems. Somebody would have produced a body and said, this isn't true. All their claims are false. Here's His body. He's dead. Somebody of those 500 people that He showed Himself to after the resurrection would have said, hey, He said I was there, but I didn't see anything. But we don't have any of that. We have no one producing a body. I mean, there's a lot of proofs that historically, just on the historical level, make us absolutely confident that Jesus is who He says He is. Even the bogus story about the Roman soldiers falling asleep and the disciples coming and stealing the body, which just doesn't make sense. They wouldn't go around bragging, yeah, we fell asleep at our post and we're still here, even though the penalty for falling asleep at our post is death, and we want everyone to know that we fell asleep at our post. They were bribed. So there is a resurrection, and that's why it's really good for us to celebrate this morning together by pondering the significance, and we're going to do that from John 10, of our good shepherd laying down His life and then taking it up again. The shepherd-sheep metaphor would have, I think, been, I'm sure it would have been very, very helpful to His original audience. They were familiar with the shepherd's life. They knew what that work was like. They know that it involved a lot of work and a lot of danger. We're not as familiar with it now. Some are, but many aren't. And you can tell that by a lot of the depictions that we have of what shepherding was like. Almost all of those depictions have this guy who's dressed very nicely. He's clean and he's, you know, doesn't have any sweat. He doesn't look like he's ever worked, and he's holding a beautiful little ewe lamb and he's petting it and he's got a cool staff. No work, no sweat, no danger. It wasn't hard. But of course it wasn't like that. It was a hard life. I mean, it was demanding. It was all season. It was all weather. They were hard workers, and sometimes it was very dangerous, because these sheep, who aren't known for their intelligence, they're easy prey. They're easy prey for predators, and predators would follow the sheep. Wolves and bears and big cats would follow the sheep, hoping to grab one, and so the shepherd had to face them, and sometimes it was very dangerous. And so he had to run off wolves and things like that. And the shepherd was outside for extended period of times as he drove the sheep to pastures and good lands. It was hard work. And his aim, his whole job description was protect the sheep and provide for them. And that's the image Jesus employs here. That's what he's going after here. Jesus is the good shepherd, like he says in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what makes Jesus the good shepherd is his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep. And then he compares that with the willingness to sacrifice that would be expected, the lesser loyalty that would be expected from a guy who's hired to watch somebody else's flock, a hired hand. And since the sheep do not belong to the hired hand, he's got reasonable limits of how much he's going to stay there when things get really hairy. I mean, he's willing to work and make a wage, but he's not willing to lose a leg. He's going to run when the predators come. He's not going to risk his life, but not so the good shepherd. He owns the sheep, and he's willing to die for the sheep. Now, we're going to just put that thought aside just for a second, and I want to make three observations about the sheep from this text. Three. We're not hovering on them, just three observations so that we get his metaphor fully. First, Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know Jesus. And so right away, I know who his sheep are. I know who he's talking about here. His sheep are everyone. Everyone who does not know Jesus is not his sheep. They're somebody else's flock, not his. So this sheep metaphor, the sheep that are Jesus's in this place, are all those who follow Christ. So all true followers of Christ are his sheep. That's how he's saying it here. So that's the first observation. We know he's talking about us. And second, also from verse 16, I got the first one from verse 16, this one too. There are other sheep, he says, that Jesus plans to include in his flock. You see that from verse 16? And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So what he's saying here is, I have this flock, and he must mean the Jews that are trusting in Jesus Christ. Not all the Jews, because some were rejecting him. But the ones who were trusting in him, they were his flock. But he says there's also sheep outside of this fold, and that must mean the Gentiles, the non-Jews around the world who would hear and believe the gospel. So there are Jewish sheep, and there are also Asian sheep and American sheep and African sheep and Australian sheep and European sheep, South American sheep of Christ's. And through the spread of the gospel, like to all the people groups, through the spread of the gospel, through missions, Jesus plans to bring in his sheep to form his single flock of all the nations. One group of people from the nations who know and follow Jesus, who listen to his voice. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is that last thing I just said. They listen to his voice. You can see that also from verse 16. Jesus' sheep will listen to his voice. In other words, they're his. Because they are his, they listen. Do you get it? The way he says it there? Because they are his. I have other sheep. They will listen. They're my sheep. They will listen. That almost sounds backwards, doesn't it? I mean, we'd almost want to throw that the other way around. I mean, we normally talk about it the other way. We would normally say that people become his sheep by listening, right? You listen and that makes you His sheep. And that's true, but coming at it from a different angle. Faith is the means by which we are decisively God's, placed into His fold. But Jesus says it the other way. So there's a truth on the other side of that. He says, they are my sheep, and so they listen to my voice. He's emphasizing here that He's the great shepherd who will, with sovereign grace, gather up all of His sheep. They are already His. We are already His. Some people are His and don't even know it yet. God will sovereignly gather up all who are His together from all the nations. And every one of them will listen to His voice. All that are His will listen. They will hear the sweet voice of Christ calling to them through the preached gospel, and it will joyfully awaken faith in their hearts. They will trust in Christ. I think that's awesome, but I know that a lot of people hear things like that and it sounds almost frightening or new. Maybe it's new to you. Maybe it sounds frightening, even though it's a doctrine clearly taught in the New Testament. You might have never heard it, and it might make you wonder, man, am I one of these? I mean, where am I in this? Am I one of His sheep? But the answer to that is really simple, because He says it. My sheep hear my voice. So the answer to the question, man, am I one of these? Are you listening to His voice? Do you hear the voice of God through Christ in the gospel? Hearing and listening, that's a metaphor of faith. Are you trusting in Jesus? So if you want to know if you're His sheep, trust in Jesus as your Savior, and you just have your answer clearly and eternally. You're His. Because all who trust in Jesus are His. They are His flock. And He's the good shepherd of that flock. All right, you with me? I'm going to go back to that point that I brought up earlier. Just zoom back in on Jesus' ultimate act on behalf of His sheep. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Don't misunderstand this when He compares the hireling to Himself. He's not talking about like risk that He's willing to take on. He's not talking about risk here. There's no risk in this for Jesus. He's not risking anything. He's contrasting His willingness to die with the hired hand's willingness to run away. But that's not risk. That's not willingness to take a risk. This is not risk for Jesus. This is sacrifice. This is willing, voluntary sacrifice. Not risk. It's not like, man, I'm teaching in such a way that this is going to bring on a lot of enemies and they might get the better of me and they might nail me to a tree. He's not talking like that. He's saying, I will lay down my life. And I know you can unpack all of that. You know that Judas was complicit in this. You know that the Jewish leaders were complicit in this, and that Pilate was so weak that he was complicit in this, and that the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders, all of them were conspiring together to murder Jesus. That's true. They were. They committed murder, but Jesus was no helpless victim. He was willingly laying His life down. He was sacrificing. It didn't have to go that way, did it? I mean, He tells Peter that. Remember? They're arresting Jesus in the garden. Peter pulls out his sword and chops off the guy's ear. I used to think that was because he was a really good swordsman, but it meant he was a really bad swordsman, you know? I mean, trying to cut somebody's ear off like this would be hard. But he was trying to get the guy's head, and the guy went like this, and he caught his, you know. And he says, put that away, Peter! What are you doing? Don't you know that in a moment I could call down a legion of angels? I could appeal to my Father. Here's actually how He says it exactly. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? One word. And the armies of God would form right here awaiting my orders. The armies of God. Human armies are powerless. I mean, how do you shoot an angel? How do you stab one? And they'd come and they'd stand before their king and they'd await His command. And if He made that appeal, There would not have been an arrest that night. And there would not have been a crucifixion the next day. And there would not have been any hope for anyone who follows Christ. This is a voluntary sacrifice from God's love and grace for us. Verse 18, he says it, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up." So Judas and the Jewish leaders and Pilate and the Roman soldiers were sinfully complicit in Jesus' murder. But they were acting according to God's plan. This is Jesus sacrificing himself. This is Jesus laying himself on the altar for our sin. Willingly. This isn't a picture of a shepherd who encounters a wolf and then loses the battle. The shepherd is willing to lay down his life sacrificially so that the wolf of sin and death would be destroyed forever. Now, if he stopped there, then like I said in the beginning, Jesus would not be much different in substance than 1,000 other martyrs who have died for the cause in which they believed. But Jesus doesn't merely expect to die for those he loved. He fully expected to take his life up again. That sets Jesus apart. That puts him in a category all his own, outside of the reach of all others. No one makes those kind of claims. No one has made those kind of claims. We might be able to lay down our lives. I might be able to die for a cause I believe in, willingly. But I have no power in myself to take my life back up again. But Jesus is not limited in that way. Funny, the reaction that people had when Jesus said this is loaded with irony. Look at verse 20, just a few verses beyond our text. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?" Now, on the one hand, I get it. I understand how hard it would be to hear somebody say, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. That's a hard saying, right? I mean, no one's ever said that to me. So I'd have a hard time to understand that. So there's no irony in the fact that people were having trouble with what he said, but there is irony in that rhetorical question at the end. Why listen to him? It's ironic because Jesus just gave the world the single most compelling reason in the world to listen to him. The resurrection is the most compelling reason to listen to what Christ had to say. He takes his life up again. If Jesus has the authority to take up his life from the dead, everyone should give him an ear. Lots of people claim to have the answers for how to do life well. I mean, it's all over, right? Lots of people say, this is the way you should do it. There's self-help books written on every subject, every little nook and cranny of life out there. And for maybe a nook and cranny that's missed, you can find YouTube to help you out with that. We read and we listen and we watch because we think that those things will help us. That technique or that way of living, that'll do it for us. And so the authority claims of those kind of things is whether it works or not. I mean, like people say, the proof is in the pudding. And so it is with Jesus' teaching, only his pudding is in a class by itself. He does tell us how to live. He does instruct us how to live in the best possible way. He does tell us how to live in a way that really matters. Like, in big picture ways, how it would really matter. But the way that he decisively demonstrates that his way is right and that we should listen to him is by dying and taking up his life again. That's ultimate confirmation, isn't it? I mean, that's indisputable. You can't have that and have the claims to be false because everybody else says, this is the way you should live, this is the way that works, and then they die. Right? Okay, great. It worked for you. Who's that guy, Atkins, right? No, he didn't really die of a heart attack. And if you're into the Atkins diet, you know, I don't have anything to say about it. But he's dead. He died. I think it was a car crash. I'm guessing heart, but My point is he's dead. So yeah, follow him to an extent. But in the big picture, he's powerless to help you. And so is every other religious leader, powerless to help you by saying, follow me, if they're still going to die at the end of that road. But Jesus didn't just die at the end of that road. He died and he conquered death decisively by raising from the dead, by lifting up and taking up his life again. And that's God saying amen to everything Jesus had said. And that's why we should listen to him. He has the authority to take up his life again. But of course, the resurrection is not only a cause for us to listen. I mean, it is that, but it does authenticate his message. But that's not all it accomplished. He did way more than that. Jesus' death and resurrection is what makes the Good Shepherd different from the hired hand. The hired hand runs when he sees a wolf. The Good Shepherd doesn't. He lays down his life and he takes it up again. And so I guess there's a question there, trying to put it all together. What does that laying down of his life and taking it up again accomplish for his sheep that are threatened by wolves? How does that help? I think it does it in two ways, at least. More, but two ways that I think are good to emphasize. You could say it like this. The death and resurrection of Jesus slays two hungry wolves that are waiting to devour his sheep. The death of Jesus Christ slays the wolf of sin, because Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, finally. And the resurrection of Jesus slays the wolf of death. All who are his sheep will live forever. Let me just read to you two passages that tell us that Jesus has killed these wolves. One's just in the next chapter in John. If you want to flip over to John 11. And then the other one will be in 1 Corinthians. John 11, 25 through 26. If you have your Bibles. Just a couple pages. One page. John 11, 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So this is about the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says to the woman. Everyone who believes in him. I mean, he has killed that wolf of death. For every sheep who follows him and listens to his voice. And then in another well-known resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to flip over there, we sang about this. We sang these very words today. 1 Corinthians 15, in just a couple of verses, 54 through 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the ravenous wolves of sin and death, they circle the flock for a while. And the hired man, he runs off because he's not getting eaten with them. But not Jesus. He confronts them. He lays down his life to pay for our sin, to slay this wolf of sin. And then he takes it up again and kills death. Gives a mortal wound to death. One day death will be no more. One day death itself will die. It will have no power, no effect, nothing. It's got that mortal wound now, and one day it will be no more, and all of the sheep who follow the Good Shepherd are safe. Forever. Not just 80, 90, 100 years, forever. in 1,000 years will still be singing the song of our resurrected Lamb. We'll still be worshiping God who killed our sin, who killed death, and who gave us life. So, as we go into a time of celebrating the work of our Good Shepherd by taking the Lord's Supper, that's what we're going to do now in just a few moments, I just want to ask you a few serious questions. Two serious questions as you consider how important the resurrected life or how important the resurrection is for you. Okay? Two important questions as this relates to us. First, and just most basically, are you His sheep? There are many sheep. I mean, this analogy, Jesus has made it clear that there are lots of sheep. There's lots of people. Not everyone is Jesus's. Not everyone is His lamb, His sheep. Are you listening to His voice? Are you trusting in Him? On this Resurrection Sunday, is your hope and your faith in Christ alone to save you from the wolves of death and sin? Are you trusting in Him? Are you trusting in Jesus to save you? What a great question to ask on Resurrection Sunday. And what a great question to answer decisively, yes! All of my hope is in Him. Because He conquered the grave. Because He bore my sin. Second, and kind of where I began this morning, I said that the resurrection is why, the resurrection is the reason why it makes sense for Christians to live the way that they do. And I almost made an assumption there that Christians always live that way. Christians always live in a way that there's risk and sacrifice and self-denial and suffering and even willingness to die for the name of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that there's no resurrection. We're to be pitied, as I mentioned. Why? Because if this life is all there is, we're silly for living like our hope is beyond the grave. Like this is not all there is to have. We're silly. In fact, that's the reason why most people think the Christian life is silly. And like you're missing out on things. Because you have this worldview that says this is not what it's all about. Right here on Earth, planet Earth, my short vapor-like life is not all there is. If there is no resurrection, we're silly for living like this is a journey and not a destination. We should be living like this is a destination. Not like we're going somewhere else and just wanting to get there well. So the question I want to ask you is, are you living your life in such a way that if there were no resurrection, your life would be silly? Do you get the question? Are you living in such a way that this would be true about you? That you'd be most to be pitied? Because you banked everything on heaven and there's no heaven. That's a serious question because not everyone who calls himself or herself a Christian lives like that. In fact, most don't. Most live like this vapor of life is everything. Like this is all there is. Like there is no such thing as a resurrection. Even if they claim that they believe that there is a resurrection. There is a kind of living that even Christians can do that testifies that there is no resurrection. Even people who claim to be Christians can live in such a way that it lends the outsider to think this is all you have. Live it up. Man, I don't want that to be me. I don't want that to describe me. I want to live my life in such a way that I would look like an absolute fool if there were no resurrection. And I wonder how that is for you. I prayed all morning that this Resurrection Sunday would spark in my heart and in your hearts a massive awakening as we set our minds and our hearts on the Good Shepherd who lays down His life and takes it up again. I'm praying that today, deaf people will hear the voice of our Good Shepherd listen to it, and be saved from the wolves forever. Because Jesus died and rose again. And I'm praying that the deadly complacency in our spiritual lives would be displaced by a resurrection mindset, living this vapor-like life in such a way that testifies that there is, in fact, a resurrection. That Jesus did rise from the grave. That all of us who are in Christ, death is just a transition to Him forever and ever. So I just want to ask you those two questions, and just before your God and you, think about them. And it's important to think about it today, because today we celebrate that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive, and that all who are in Christ, all the sheep, are alive and will live forever and ever and ever. Isn't that awesome? That's the reality of Easter. That's the reality that we celebrate today. So let's pray, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, what an awesome thing it is to know that our Redeemer lives. I pray that you would do such a work in our hearts that we would live like we know that. In every way. In the way we value things. In the decisions we make. In the way we conduct our marriages. In the way we parent our children. In the kind of employments we seek. That we'd live like we know our Redeemer lives. And that we'd make that known everywhere we go and to all the people we run across. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sin. Thank you for laying down your body. Thank you that your body was broken for us. And thank you for taking it up again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.